It's a beautiful Sunday morning. We've actually got a balmy heat streak going here. It's only minus 21 or something with wind chill instead of minus 41, so the Lord's been gracious. Let's begin this morning in opening a word of prayer so we can get our hearts and our minds in the right place here for this morning's talk. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for your love for us. We want to thank you also for the fact that in addition to your great love for us, that you are all-powerful. And combined with your wisdom, Father, we have the ability and every reason to totally trust you for every aspect of our lives. So, Father, we just ask that you would bless this morning, bless this morning's opening of your word to talk about how to trust you and to trust you more, and also this morning's sermon, of course, as well. We just ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen. All right, so last week what we did was we were talking about, we began talking about, and we kind of got about maybe two-thirds of the way through, God's sovereignty over people. Was actually the week before. We talked about the fact that God works in the hearts of people to move them to fulfill his purposes. So he actually actively intervenes in the hearts and thoughts and actions of individuals. And any treatment, good or bad, then, that we receive from another person can be seen as part of God's plan for us. And that gives us confidence. That gives us the ability to trust God, that those interactions, the relationships that we have with people are as they are for a purpose, for his sovereign purpose. We also talked about that God is in control of all the nations, that he shapes events and decisions to fulfill his purposes. We discussed that God is actively engaged in the establishment of governments throughout the world through the leaders who are chosen to lead those nations, and he actually intervenes in international, national affairs. Then we began last week also talking about God's power over nature. And we talked about the fact that God has established certain physical laws for the operation of his universe. And moment by moment, these laws operate according to his will. So he is not an absentee landlord. He's not like the Swiss watch maker who creates the clock, winds it up, and then just allows it to kind of tick along. God is actually very, very engaged in and involved in his creation and every aspect of people, their lives, their relationships, and social and political and economic interactions. So those were some of the key points that we talked about. We discussed briefly the fact that we can't really understand, secular humanists, the world tries to understand how some people or some weather patterns affect, impact some areas of the world and then don't impact or affect other people. But we do understand that God does allow disasters to happen. He calls out rain, the snow, the freezing, biting cold in some areas of the world at certain points in time, and he brings sunshine and rain and blessing for others. And the fact that God is in control over weather and over nature itself doesn't mean then that we as believers, as Christians, that we don't encounter these things. We know that we all do, that we all experience and are the recipients of God's blessing and upon his judgment, his intervention in the physical realm impact us as well. He's very, very clear that God also ascribes people's personal afflictions to himself, to his sovereignty. We actually read certain verses, for example, Exodus 4:11. He said, "Who gave man his mouth, and who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So there's an example again of how God is intimately involved in his creation. Each and every individual person. And God ascribes illnesses, strength, blessing to himself, and he has a divine purpose for all these things that happen in people's lives. Afflictions don't just happen, but they are all within his sovereign will, and he's totally in control of that. That, again, gives us a reason to trust him, to hope for the best, and to believe that he is in control. We do know that all pain and suffering is attributable to the fall. So God didn't create a world that was prone to, originally, to suffering, to death, to disease, to natural disasters and the like, but as a result of Adam's fall, sin in the garden, in the original case there in Genesis, we have a situation where, as part of God's punishment on mankind, he also subjected creation itself to deterioration, to decay, to groaning, and to the negative things that we see in life around us. God, we touched briefly on the fact that God doesn't waste pain. He always uses pain and suffering, trials, tribulations, tough times to accomplish his purposes. There's a reason for these things. And ultimately, there's, again, two primary things that God is concerned with. And what is that? First and foremost, what is God's primary concern? Yeah. Right, his own glory, to glorify himself, right, to bring glory to himself. And then also for our good, to bless us, to encourage us, to call us unto himself as worshipful beings, and that's what we are. We're created for a specific purpose, and that is to worship God, worship the Creator. And that is our function in life, is to, in everything that we go through, the things that we experience, is again and again to reflect on how God intervenes in life and creation to bring himself glory and for us to glorify him and worship him in and through our circumstances. We talked briefly of God's role in natural phenomena, and we looked at Job and Psalms, Jeremiah and Amos, and the idea at the very end, I believe, is what we talked about or just touched on just prior to breaking, was this idea that do we complain about the weather? Yes, we do. You know, we're prone to do things like that. Are we supposed to complain about the weather? No, we're not supposed to do that. God is in control of the weather, the natural aspects and elements, and ideally, again, what we're called to do and what God wants us to do is to go through life each day, take it as it's given to us, and to give him glory, praise, and to worship him and be thankful for what he's done. So, in Exodus 4:11 and Isaiah 45:7, we have two verses there that challenge us and challenge our responses. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, I'll just briefly turn to that. This again, we read it once earlier, but this is in connection with God talking to Moses and wanting Moses now to be his chosen leader to take the Israelites out of Egypt. In verse 10, it says, Exodus 4:10 says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" And the telling verse here, of course, is verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" So there we go. We have the fact that God himself ascribes the Moses' stuttering, his lack of eloquence, his slowness of speech, to his divine intervention in Moses' life. He knew exactly who Moses was, what his strengths and weaknesses were, and nevertheless he chose him to lead his people out of bondage, out of slavery. So, you know, how do you respond to that as a believer? How do you respond to the fact that God gives us strengths, gives us weaknesses, and nevertheless uses us for his purposes, although maybe we don't necessarily see it right away. It's not obvious, doesn't jump out at us. But how can we respond to that? And I think the challenge, of course, is to accept what God has done, as Moses did, inevitably. In John 9, verses 1 through 3, we have another example, and you're all familiar with that. When we went through the book of John, we have an example there of divine intervention. And of course, the compelling thing, the interesting thing, is to read what Jesus says is the reason for this particular problem. So in 9 verses 1 through 3 in John, he says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So that's a very, very telling, very revealing, very powerful passage with respect to how God actually creates individuals with certain afflictions or handicaps or whatever we might call that, for a very specific purpose of bringing glory to him ultimately. So that's really an important point. One other thing that we should probably talk about briefly, and it's included in the book, and that is, what does God and what does the scripture teach us about the conception of children in following verses? So we'll look at some verses with respect to families, about children, and just look at that and just discuss that briefly. In Genesis 16, verse 2, if somebody could turn to Genesis 16, 2, there's several here. So we also need Genesis 29, verse 31. Judges 13, verse 3. 1 Samuel 1, verse 5. And then Psalm 139, 13. So we've got several passages there. So if I can just get somebody to read out loud Genesis 16, verse 2, within the context of families and of children, conception of children and the like, just examine this briefly, because it really does touch greatly on people's lives and on our trust and our love for God. And does somebody have 16:2? So Sarah had an understanding, or she believed, she attributed to God the fact that God himself had actively prevented her from being able to bear children. Genesis 29:31. Okay, sorry, just reread that again. So the Lord saw that Leah was barren, that Rachel was unloved, or was the other way, I'm sorry? Leah, yes. Because we know that Isaac loved Rachel so much. The idea is that the Lord actively intervened in the closing up, the opening up of the womb, and was aware of the fact that the other sister couldn't bear children. We also have what was the other one there? Judges 13:3.
"And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now if you are barren and born no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'"
Okay. You have been barren, and behold, I will open up your womb so that you can conceive. Active intervention in that. 1 Samuel 1, verse 5. Yeah. So the Lord had actively closed her womb. And Psalm 139:13. Okay. So we have verses there that speak specifically of God's intervention in the ability to conceive, the ability to not conceive, barren wombs, unable to conceive, and the like. And the fact is that, so we know that when couples get married and they want to have children, they can't. Other couples have no desire to have children, and suddenly they do. We have all kinds of combinations of that sort of circumstances where God is directly in control of families and birth and life, death obviously as well. But this is to encourage us and to recognize that God is so intimately involved in the lives and hearts of people that he either blesses or withholds, even at that personal family level. So the idea then that God claims responsibility for deadly earthquakes, droughts, blindness, childlessness, and other undesirable circumstances then prompts sensitive people to ask questions. Certainly, we can't learn without asking otherwise. And so the question about questioning God is, are there limits to the kinds of questions that we can or should ask of God? And if so, what would those limits be? Any thoughts in connection with that? Yep. Yep. That's absolutely correct. We can ask questions. Where's some classic examples in Scripture where biblical, God-fearing men and women have asked God questions? Okay. Habakkuk, yes. In fact, we'll turn to that shortly. Job, definitely. David, the Psalms. There are several psalm writers that question God, who wonder as to God's purposes in their life. One example would be, say, just Psalm 142 there. If you want to just turn briefly, 142, 143, we have a prayer for help in trouble. It's a maskil of David when he was in the cave. It says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplications with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, he knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me, no one who cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry. So David is essentially just, he's lamenting. He's kind of begging God to provide an explanation for this tough time that he's going through. He's running away from Saul and seeking to avoid being killed by him, and he's wondering what the purpose is behind this. His soul is being brought low. He's questioning God in part as to God's timing, his judgment, his sovereign intervention in life itself, I guess. And yet he does turn back, as you say, without being accusatory and without blaming God. He still questions God in a respectful way. Any other thoughts with respect to that? Can we expect God then to answer the questions that we have for him? Why or why not? Would it be safe if we question God? Has anybody here questioned God and God provided an answer to them? You don't have to give necessarily circumstances if you don't want to, but any thoughts with respect to that? Is it legitimate to question God? Hmm. Yeah. Okay. So the process, the act of questioning sometimes kind of just forces you to wrestle through issues in your own heart, in your own soul, your mind, with respect to what's happening, why it's happening, and for the purpose ultimately of trusting God more at the end of that process, for sure. Right. Yeah. It's, yeah, we do that in our humanness. We do that. We don't know all the answers, and you know, we struggle obviously with a great many things in life. A lot of it can be speculation, but I think that there's a purpose behind that ultimately, and that is to seek an answer from God if he could provide it in some effective, meaningful way that gives you comfort in that time. Are there certain types of attitudes then that are acceptable when questioning God? I think we touched on that. Are there any types of attitudes that are unacceptable when we question God in terms of how we're impacted in life through negative events or whatever? We talked about being non-accusatory, pointing our finger at God and blaming him for circumstances or events. Any other types of attitudes in general that... Entitlement, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. This even kind of ties in with James and quarrels and fighting amongst you, and you ask for things for the wrong reasons. So if you're asking God for an answer with the wrong motive, there shouldn't be a sense of expectation that God is necessarily going to provide an answer that's satisfactory to you if your motives for answering it or for asking a question are selfish, perhaps, or self-serving, or whatever. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the big shift of the first word is important there. Away from why this, why that, because it kind of comes across as self-serving and kind of woe is me, you know, poor me, why, to what, makes a huge difference when you begin to think in terms of rather than why is something happening, it's, as you say, Dan, what is God seeking to have me learn here? What is he trying to accomplish in this particular circumstance or this situation? So that shift in the very first word makes a huge difference. Somebody was going to say something over here. Right. That's a good point, in that God does ask us to trust him you're using the word actually challenge him, you know, almost like actively, you know, depend on. And we'll get into a segment here in the next section shortly in terms of, well, to what extent do you trust and carry on, but what is our obligation, what is our responsibility as believers to ask a question or to challenge a particular circumstance and let God act. And of course we don't believe in that from a name it and claim it or a prosperity gospel perspective, but the idea is that we do trust God and we want to rely on his promises, and that's a critical thing to do, of course. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's as the creation, as the created, it's very hard for us, and we have been given the image of God in the sense that we look to the future and we consider the eternal, and yet at the same time, we're prone to, in our humanness, and then of course, due to the fall, we're really, really tempted to oftentimes question from a wrong perspective or shake our fist at God, so to speak, in either rebellion or anger or frustration. And as the piece of pottery or clay that we are, say to the potter, you know, well, why me? Why did you create me to do this? And what a lousy job I got, or whatever it is. And there's that temptation, that propensity that we have in our humanness to do that. And of course, the Romans passage warns us against doing that, that we are not to rebel and to not accept our lot in life as God has given it to us. That's a good observation. Right. That's a good observation, and in fact, that's just a wonderful segue into the next segment that we're going to be looking at. And that is God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and I think we'll cover that next. Any other thoughts or comments just before we move into looking at that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's quite amazing how a response can also result in total different outcomes in some respects as well. All right. Well, yep. Mm-hmm. Fear and reverence being very important. Respect, right? Hmm. Yeah. No, that's right. Humbleness, respect, fear, reverence, awe. Those are the types of attitudes and demeanors that we need to bear when we come before God. It doesn't prevent us from asking questions, but if we do it in the proper way, with a proper heart and willingness to hear what God has to tell us in response to that question, that's a critical piece for sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
well, it's a statement of accusation, virtually, isn't it? Yeah. You can form a question, but really is accusatory, if not, lacking trust, ultimately. Yeah, good point. Yes, God will give us the desires of our heart, but according to his purpose and for his ultimate glory. That's correct. So we can trust God that if we pray according to his will for our lives, that he would be inclined towards giving us that which we ask for, if it's in accordance with his time and in his will and for his ultimate glory at that time, for sure. All right, well, let's move on then and talk about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. As Stuart pointed out there, we are responsible for all our actions. We must seek God in prayer, act with prudence at all times, and trust God to work out his good purposes in our lives. That's the central idea of this particular section. So there's no conflict between trusting God and accepting our responsibility. Knowledge of God's sovereignty is meant to be an encouragement to pray and not an excuse to lapse into some sort of pious fatalism, as was just mentioned. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that he is able to answer our prayers, right? The sovereignty of God is a critical aspect or an attribute of God that allows us to have faith and confidence in the fact that when he asks us to come before him and to pray to him and ask him for things, that he is a God that is capable, ready, willing, and wants to grant us those desires if they're in keeping with his will for our lives. God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and his love, of course, is the foundation of our trust in him. And prayer is an expression of that trust. So prayer is a natural extension of the fact that we trust God that he is all-wise, loving, and powerful, and that his desire for us is to pray and ask him for things, to intercede in the lives and hearts of individuals and in circumstances, and he wants that from us. His sovereignty does not, however, negate our responsibility to pray, but rather makes it possible to pray with confidence. So that's really, really important. The corollary to also prayer and dependence, trustful, loving dependence on God, is that we also have a responsibility to act prudently in all our circumstances. And what does that mean? It means to use all legitimate biblical means at our disposal to avoid harm to ourselves and to bring about what we believe to be the right course of events. That's prudence. It's basically using the gifts and talents, the strength, the resources that God has given us, and to utilize those towards God-serving, God-honoring, God-worshiping purposes. It speaks to our role. It's an expression of, or a continuation of this notion of progressive sanctification, this whole idea of putting off and putting on. It's the exact opposite of let go and let God. It's the idea that God expects us to be engaged, to work, to do things, and yet simultaneously to depend and to trust and to have recognize that if he doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. And so sometimes, I guess, the challenge that we find is that we don't find ourselves working at odds with what God's desire and will is for our lives or for a particular set of circumstances. And that sometimes we just don't know. And that kind of is really, really important concept. So one of the most basic means of prudence that God has given to us is prayer. He has given us the ability to come before him, before the throne of grace, through Christ's intercession as our priest. We must not only pray for his overruling providence in our lives, but we also pray for wisdom to rightly understand our circumstances and use the means that he's given us. So everybody has different abilities and resources. Another means of prudence or wisdom, active engagement in day-to-day activities, is to the opportunity to seek out wise and godly counsel. Talk to other people. Talk to other believers, other Christians, older people or people who've gone through similar circumstances which you're going through as sort of the trailblazers, if you will, or people with wisdom in a particular area. So we understand that prayer is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and our dependence upon him to act on our behalf. Prudence is the acknowledgement of our responsibility to use all legitimate means that are available to us. All of our plans and all of our efforts and all of our prudence are of no avail, and we recognize that, unless God prospers those means. And an example of that we found is in Psalm 127, verse 1. And it says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And in this passage, we've actually got both this offensive, if you will, and defensive efforts of both building for progress and also the watching against an attack or watching against destruction. And in a sense, this verse really does summarize our responsibilities that we have as believers in living our daily lives, where we have this idea of always building and watching, putting off, putting on, doing, actively engaging in the Lord's work, and also actively depending upon the Lord for his blessing and for his overall, his overall encompassing provision and protection in our lives. And so this is really, really critical that none of our efforts will prosper unless God himself wants it to come about, because we labor in vain otherwise if it's not in his ultimate plan for us. You'll note that the psalmist in this verse doesn't actually say, unless God blesses or helps the builders and the watchmen, their efforts are in vain. He doesn't say that. He actually says that God himself builds the house and watches over the city. And yet, we're doing it too. We're his tools. We're his instruments to carry out his purposes in the world and in the building of what he wants to have happen. God doesn't replace watchmen and builders. And so we have a responsibility. We are accountable for utilizing, again, the resources, the skills, talents that God's given us to plug into and to work diligently and prayerfully on God's behalf, and just trust that he will use our efforts to do and accomplish his purposes. In his infinite wisdom, God's sovereign plan includes our failures and even our sins. We know that that happens. Sometimes we make grievous errors, we make mistakes, we hurt people, and yet God, nevertheless, can use those circumstances to bring about a reconciliation, a better understanding, a much deeper relationship. We know that Matthew 18 talks about that, where, you know, if you see a brother sin, you basically confront that person, and if that person listens to you, you've won your brother, you've reestablished or built a much tighter, closer relationship than you would have otherwise, and things to that in that sense. We know that God usually works through ordinary events as opposed to miracles in terms of daily basis, and the voluntary actions of people in general, but he always provides the means necessary and guides them by his unseen hand. So God uses the typical, the ordinary, the mundane, the routine in order to accomplish his purposes, as opposed to more bright and flashy things that happen in life typically, but they are his work as he uses us to accomplish his purposes. And so that's really, really important. God, as sovereign, King, Lord of the universe, cannot be frustrated by our failures, by our inabilities to do things, by our sin, by our sinful natures. He, however, still holds us accountable for sins and for mistakes and failures that we make. But he uses those to accomplish his purposes. So we, again, it's that trust and obey, the belief put into action, and doing that which God calls us to in obedience, trusting that he's going to use who we are and what he's given us. There is no conflict in the Bible between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's not really an easy thing to understand, but both concepts are taught with equal force and with never an attempt to reconcile them. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Would somebody like to read that out loud? Right. So in what two ways then did the Israelites respond to the threat of this attack? Prayer. Yeah, we prayed to God and posted a guard. It wasn't a let go, let God. It wasn't, let's just pray about it and we'll let God defend the city. If he really wants to defend the city, he'll defend the city. And we would believe that. We trust that. We know that God would defend a defenseless city otherwise, if that was his intent. But they, nevertheless, they prayed to God and then took action, right? So what does their response then indicate about their understanding of the relationship between prayer and prudence? Mm-hmm. Yeah, God could use that prayer and reveal to them, that gave them perhaps a unified vision or a mind of what to do. Yeah, it doesn't say specifically how God answered that prayer at that precise moment, but they definitely took courage, I think. They turned it over to God, and they said, okay, well, we've turned that part over. What practical things can we do now to be responsible, I guess, as well, right? Any other thoughts or observations about that? Yeah. Faith is not just passive, it's always active. Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. We'll look at a few examples of some faith that is not just passive, but also active. So Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, if somebody has that. Okay. Sure, go on and read. Put into practice, yeah, it's right there. The word, you can't escape that one. It feels good, yeah. All right. But the idea here, there's an imperative there. It's a command. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, that's interesting, because prayers and petitions and supplications usually implies that there's a need. There's something that's urgent. There's something that's pressing. There's a reason for coming before God with prayers and petitions and supplications. And it says, just go on and say, with thanksgiving. The automatic response it says, don't be negative about whatever you hear. It's anticipatory that you should be thankful already in anticipation of what God's response will be in response to those prayers and petitions and supplications. So that's really quite interesting. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding and comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there's that sense of peace, having turned it over to God. You've prayed, and then let God's peace dwell within you. All right. Describe time, or think of time. I won't ask you to do this out loud, but think of a time when you experienced a great deal of anxiety. All right? I'm sure it hasn't been that long ago. So think about a time when you experienced a great deal of anxiety, and when you were anxious, do you pray more or less than usual when you're experiencing anxiety in your life? Again, it's rhetorical. You don't have to answer that. Just reflect on that. The question then is this the way it should be? And explain why or why not. So when things get tight and you start to stress, do you turn to God more or less in prayer? And is that the way it should be? All right, I'll open it up if anybody wants to share, but you don't have to. Yep. Okay, so Paul's thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times that it may be removed. His answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, depend upon me, it's going to humble you. And, okay, so that would be an example of turning over the answer, like God's accepting God's response, even though in this case it's negative. But Paul was thankful for that, I believe, at the end too. Would most people agree? Again, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but when things get tight, when things get tough, when anxiety strikes, you find yourself turning to God more, and okay, that's a legitimate thing to do, and God's reminding us that that is a good thing to do. The question is, why are we doing it only when things get tight or when things get tough? I guess the challenge is, continue to pray, continue to trust God, continue to rely upon Him, regardless of your circumstances, as you pointed out. It's good. So when we're trusting God and have a peace that comes from Him alone, our prayers are different from when our prayers flow out of anxiety. Would you agree? And if so, how are they different? Let me say that again. When we are trusting God and have a peace that comes from Him alone, our prayers are different from when our prayers flow out of anxiety. How are our prayers different? When things are going well and you're praying versus when you're anxious and stressed and you're praying, do our prayers, are they different?
Sense of urgency.
Sense of urgency. Okay. Yeah. Escape. Please, you know, take this thorn from my flesh or bring me out of the circumstance. Bring me back to my happy place. Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's a peace and tranquility that comes. It's just natural, isn't it? One is more of a dependency, and the one's more of just a thankfulness, perhaps, or whatever. More of a desperation. Is that sort of, like you said, sincerity? Yeah. I don't think everybody heard you, so I'm going to say. So there's a prayer in the Psalms where I believe it's David says, "Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins," and this idea of not taking for granted God's forgiveness and for His making light of our lack of faith or obedience and that sort of thing. All right. So, since God is in control and His purpose will inevitably prevail, why do we need to pray? Why do we need to make every effort to act with wisdom? He commanded us to do so, yes. That's always a good reason to do so. If we're commanded to do so. Okay, so as ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us, therefore we are to be obedient and we are to continue to pray regardless of the outcome, is what you're stating there, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. If we're striving to become more Christ-like in our walk and in our lives, if we want to emulate Christ, be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want to model ourselves on Him while He modeled to us the fact that He was in regular contact with the Father, that He was in prayer daily, often. I mean, the Scriptures are replete with examples and with incidences where we see Christ praying to God the Father for Himself, for His disciples, for Jerusalem, for the leaders and the like. So, yeah, that's a great example. All right, well, we're out of time. We'll wrap this up then next week in terms of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we'll just close in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we pray and trust that this morning was fruitful and potentially challenging, that we would once again pause and reflect upon your greatness, your goodness, your love, and your desires for our hearts. And Father, we need to come to an understanding, a biblical understanding of our responsibility towards others, towards you, and the fact that you want us, you desire us to pray to you, to ask you for things, and it is your pleasure. You desire to give us the desires of our hearts when we ask with proper motive, and as we're prepared to receive that for which we ask. Father, we just thank you for these things. We thank you that we can trust you, that you're a great God, and that because of your love and your patience and your mercy, your grace, that we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus, and that we need to turn our lives over, our hearts over, more and more in obedience to undertake, to put into practice that which we know, that we know to be good and true and proper. And we just ask that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us, and give us peace and joy as appropriate, and as you seek to draw us unto yourself. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.